invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've been in a long study on Satan and how he works in this world. And we haven't finished that study. We're looking at how he tries to work and accomplish his will in the lives of believers. So that's where we are. And one of the things that we learn about Satan is that he sets traps for believers. We've already seen effectively the same sort of thing where he studies believers, discovers your weakness, and he tries to arrange a situation where he can bring you into compliance with his will and purpose as opposed to God's will and purpose. And it turns out that we have to be cognizant of this reality in regard to selection of elders in the church. And that's what this section is about. You're pretty familiar with it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you just read with me there, verses 1 through 7, you'll see that section. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. So that's great. Somebody wants the office, Paul says, commendable. It's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That sounds like a fair question. And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for these clear-cut qualifications for elders you've laid out for us in your word. It's really just a description of a mature man of God with the added qualification of being able to teach. And so it's a very good study for us at all times, whether we're talking about elders or just a general description of what a mature man of God really should look like, particularly in the case of those who are married with children. And so we must always take care that we are mindful of these things when we're looking at people for positions of leadership in the church. And we thank you that Paul has told us these things and mentioned the devil in the context because he's out there lying in wait, looking for an opportunity to take a leadership choice that was less than wise and wreak havoc in the community and in the church on the basis of that unwise choice. Help us to be protected from making that sort of decision. In Jesus' name, amen. So he sets traps for believers. Notice how it works here. He must have a good reputation, verse 7, with those outside the church. So whoever's going to be serving in a position of leadership, particularly position of leadership as an overseer or elder, shepherd, pastor, teacher in the church, what have you, it's extremely important that that individual, whether he's been saved for a short time or a long time, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. That would be unbelievers. Okay, so you say, well, what do they have to say about leadership in the church? A lot. They have a lot to say about it. Because if we have an individual in the church that has a poor reputation in the community, we plug that person into a position of leadership in the church, not good. And I've seen it happen. I've lived long enough now that I've seen that sort of thing happen. And it's a source of embarrassment to know that the world out there is aware that we have selected somebody for a position of leadership in our church who has a poor reputation with those outside the church. Now, it can be a number of areas, problem areas, in relationship between this believer and those outside. Ordinarily, frankly, it has to do with finances and the way the believer is conducting or misconducting himself in the area of finance with those outside the church. And very often he's gotten himself into a situation where maybe he owes money and he hasn't paid the bill, or he's struck a deal with somebody to some sort of a business arrangement. He doesn't stand by that business arrangement. And I'm not talking about a partnership in some sort of business out there. I'm just talking about normal business things that we all have to get involved in as long as we're part of this world. We live in this world. And so we have to buy things and make arrangements for things. And so that's very often the area where there is a problem. It could be in the area of immorality. And don't think that the world doesn't recognize what the standard of immorality should be for believers. Even if they don't pay much attention to it, they hold us accountable for living up to a higher standard of morality. And when they see inconsistencies there, they're aware of it. And we take that individual, plug them into a place of leadership in the church. Let me tell you something. The devil is lying in wait. And he's ready to seize the opportunity to publicly humiliate and shame that person, bringing reproach on Christ and discrediting the testimony of the whole church. Now, it could be in other areas, too. It always makes me a little bit nervous. I know we're all praying about the elections, and we want good and godly people to be plugged in at the highest levels of office in the land, you know. But there's an element of risk in that. Believers can be involved in politics, and in some cases, their true colors come out when they're involved in politics, and they very often, I shouldn't say very often, but sometimes they just don't act like Christians. And when they get that position, if they feel threatened by somebody, or they feel like somebody's got a countering position, they don't like that countering position, or somebody wants to take their power, then they begin to assert themselves in ungodly ways. And they develop a reputation in the town or courthouse or state level of lording it over people in a sort of a tyrannical sense, not good. I mean, it's fine to have believers in office, but they're going to have to entrust themselves to the care of God while they are in that office and make sure that they conduct themselves in that office in a manner pleasing in the sight of God. So basically those three areas of sin can be potential areas where the devil can set a trap. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Lust of the flesh, areas of moral issues. Lust of the eyes, material, financial issues. Boastful pride of life, power issues. And we must make sure that anybody holds an office in the church, and all of us ought to be complying with this, it seems to me, has a good reputation with those outside the church, because if he does not, the devil's going to jump on that opportunity. So the overseer must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Paul's thought here seems to be, and I'm drawing on my friends over at the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Paul's thought here seems to be that church leaders, as representatives of the congregation, are constantly susceptible to the snares of the devil. Satan likes nothing better than to disgrace God's work and God's people by trapping church leaders in sin or catching them in that sin, that's my additional statement, before a watching world, and don't think they aren't watching. They are watching. It is important, therefore, that overseers achieve and maintain a good reputation before unbelievers. Now, there are a couple other places in the scriptures where that term trap or snare is used. 2 Timothy, turn over there just for a minute. We looked at this last time, and I'm not going to spend much time here. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So there you have it. He likes to catch people in snares, and he gotcha. And there you are. And there are people that once they're caught in that snare, they are held captive by the devil for an extended period of time. Then go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm back up. Let's not back up very far, but chapter 6. Now, the devil is not mentioned here, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised to discover that he's active in this whole thing. He's talking about money, being content with what you have and so forth, not seeing godliness as a means to gain. I tell you what, as soon as we buy into that notion, and it is all around us today, that good and godly living is a means to gain. If you just do what God tells you to do in the Bible, you'll be rich. And he'll multiply it to you fourfold, tenfold, hundredfold, or whatever. And this kind of idea abounds out there. And Paul says that godliness is a means of great gain, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Well, I don't know if we can say that. We shall be content, or we are content. We certainly should be content, but the question arises, are we? But those who want to get rich, so you got a believer out here now, and he comes up with this idea that he wants to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, there's our term, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, the recognized body of Christian truth, and pierced themselves with many a pang or many griefs. So, now again, the devil's not mentioned in there, but you can see, we see from Ananias and Sapphira how he works in a situation with regard to money, and he can take believers captive. He can catch them in a snare, and it ends up being a source of humiliation and embarrassment for the whole body. We'll get through these if we can here. He hinders his work, believers' work, for God in any way possible. So let's go over there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have to admit, this passage here is a little bit of an enigma to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let me start reading a little paragraph there, verse 17. First Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, Paul says, I was with you the whole time in spirit, but we weren't able to be together in person, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. I mean, I just wanted to come and be with you and spend some time with you. For we wanted to come to you, verse 18, I, Paul, more than once, which could be understood to mean again and again and again, I wanted to come. And then he says, yet Satan thwarted us. He interrupted our plans, and we were not able to come. And Paul said, man, it really hurt. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I appealed to a Bible knowledge. I think they did a real nice job of handling this, so I'll share it with you. Paul blames Satan for his failure to be able to return to the Thessalonians. So the question arises, and this is the enigma. Was Satan responsible? Was God responsible? Or were other people responsible? And I would add, were circumstances responsible, such as inability to travel, bad weather, the shipping schedule was messed up if you're going to cross the sea or what have you. What might it have been? And Paul says Satan thwarted us. Well, Paul's reason for deciding to return to the Thessalonians was to provide additional spiritual help for the new converts. So they had been saved too long. He said, I want to come over there, spend some time with you. So I wanted to provide additional spiritual help. So this by itself is clearly the will of God in any situation. Go and edify the saints. That's something that needs to be accomplished. You're the one qualified for the task. It's your responsibility. You try to go and you can't make it. So it is the will of God in any situation to go and edify the saints. Seen as such, any hindrance becomes opposition to the will of God. So you want to go, it's a good and godly thing to do, and you make plans, you try to set out on the journey, you just can't make it. So any hindrance at that point becomes opposition to the will of God. Regardless of who was involved on the human level, and we don't know, the ultimate leader of this kind of opposition is Satan. And then the author there cites John Calvin, who wrote these words, quote, "Whenever the ungodly cause us to stumble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments for harassing us." That's a strong statement. I think it's essentially true. Let me read it again. "Whenever the ungodly cause us trouble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments in harassing us." God permitted this to happen, but he is no more responsible for it than he is for any sin which his creatures commit and which he permits. It is unusual that Paul inserted his name at this point in the letter. He rarely did so in the middle of his letters. He did in his inspired writings. The reason here may be that he wished to emphasize again, in a different way, that it was he himself who truly felt this way. He wanted to be there. He did not try to return just once, but again and again he sought to make his way back to Thessalonica. They needed him to be there, and they needed him to share in the work that God had called him to do. Now, there are a couple of other occasions where Paul says something similar. We'll go over there to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice the similar language that we have here. Verse 11. Not that Paul had been to Rome, he hadn't, but he wanted to go. Romans 1:11. "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far." Same sort of an idea, had been hindered thus far. "In order that I may obtain some spiritual fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So that's something he says early in the letter. Then you go to the end of the letter, which is after several chapters, of course, all the way over there to chapter 15. And drop down there to verse 22. Now he does use the word hindered here. Let me back up a couple of verses here. Verse 18, 15:18. "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel." Notice his plan. "Not where Christ was already named, but that I might not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain." Notice his plan. I mean, very big plans. Go all the way through, across Italy and all the way over there to Spain, "for I hope to see you in passing." So he wants to go to Spain. He wants to stop by Rome, spend some time with them on the way, "to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints." So Paul was not a man without a plan. He had a lot of plans, a lot of forethought about what he wanted to do. So he wanted to go down to Jerusalem and help the saints there, and then head back west, making his way up through various areas, Macedonia and Achaia. Those people made a contribution, so he's going to be receiving some gifts from them to deliver to Jerusalem. But he wants to come back and go back west, go through Spain or Italy and spend some time with the Romans there, the Roman believers, and then make his way over to Spain. We don't know whether or not the Apostle Paul ever made it as far as Spain. I don't know of any proof of that. I'd like to think maybe he did make it, but I don't know that for sure. Did you ever notice verse or chapter 16 in this book? You know that Paul had never been to Rome. And look at the number of people he can name that are there in the church of Rome. it absolutely staggers the mind. I mean, I know they had a great mind, but to be able to name many people, many of whom he had never seen before but just heard about, over and over again, he says, greet them, greet them. You can see how close his heart is. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Greet Epaminondas, verse 5. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus and Junius. Greet Ampliatus. Greet Urbanus. Greet Apelles. Greet Herodian. Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Greet Persis. Greet Rufus. I used to deliver paper to Rufus, but it's different Rufus. Rufus Harms. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, slightly different name, and the brethren with him, Philologus, Julia, Nerus, Sister, Olympus, all the saints are with him. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Just amazing to me. So you can see the heart he has for these people. And he says, I just want to come by and spend some time with you. And that you can help me on my way to Spain on this great missionary journey that I think God wants me to get involved in. Is Satan watching? Does he have a plan? Is he setting traps? Is he trying to hinder you? You better believe it. You better believe it. He is. But what is our victory? Put on the armor of God and resist the devil. He will flee from us. And that's what we want to talk about when we come back again. We're going to talk about the believer's defense against our great adversary, the devil. A defense which ultimately guarantees the victory for us. Because we don't have to be defeated by this great adversary that is out there. The victory is ours, provided we use the weaponry that God has given us.